All right. Good to see you all here tonight. Appreciate that. The volume must be up. That's good. I like that. Okay. Are we overwhelming? Do we need to? All right, let's drop it down just a touch then. I don't mind that. All right, how's that? Better? Okay. In reality, a room this small doesn't need the amplified voice anyway. We're just making sure we have a clear recording is what we're doing. All right, chapters 23 and 24 were probably the easiest of any of the chapters you've read in all of Martyrology. I expect this class to go quickly. All right. I don't imagine there'll be a whole lot of nits to pick or discrepancies or things to take issue with. There might be elements that we want to unfold to a greater degree, things that we want to expand upon, including the scourging section, which was just a tiny little paragraph with an unsubstantiated statement. And then, but beyond that, I think it should go up pretty quickly. I don't think anyone's going to disagree with the fundamental issues that when you get involved in sin, God's going to punish you. And then the fact that sin and evil have a conclusion when God brings it all to an end. And one of the most powerful passages you're ever going to want to read about is that 1 Corinthians 15 passage that he deals with at some length. And the upcoming Plan of God ABC reader is going to deal with it at much greater length. And so that's what we'll have coming up in December and January. So, all right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship. None of that teaching from last hour got you all mad or anything. So let's make sure we're in fellowship and be ready for this study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you thankful for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have this evening once again to assemble together. I thank you for this this unit of study as we have been going through the hamartiology portion of Dr. Lewis Barry Schaefer's Systematic Theology. I pray for your continued hand of blessing as we continue through the various categories, working our way through the totality of this great work. We thank you for it. We ask now tonight for distractions to be set aside, and we ask for clarity of thought. Also recollection, the recall, the memory of the material that we've read, and help us, Father, to put it all within our frame of reference and be able to explain it in matters that give glory to your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, show of hands, honesty time. Did you read it? It was the shortest number of pages he had of any of these reading assignments. It was just I think it was kind of a reward based on the difficult reading you had in the weeks prior. So, okay, punishment. General theme of punishment. And it's actually more important than he gives it credit for, and you could expand upon it somewhat. I think Geisler expands upon it more so. Because I think Geisler, like I and other folks, thought, you know, this really could be fleshed out a little bit more, the idea of punishment, particularly because this is what the world thinks is the point of everything, that God is just up there ready to punish disobedience, and he rewards good works, and if you're a good person, you get rewarded, you go to heaven. If you're a bad person, you get punished. Okay, and if you endure enough punishment in purgatory, then it makes up for what you did, and then you get to go to heaven. Okay, then somehow the wrath of God is punitive. Somehow it's punishment, and therefore it's corrective, and therefore, eventually everybody gets there, which is a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, so punishment needs to be expanded some, and perhaps more so than what we have to deal with here tonight. He breaks it down into chastisement, scourging, and retribution. Of these, the first two relate to God's way of dealing with impenitent Christians. The last, to God's final dealing with the unsaved. And there's actually better scriptures on that recompense than the ones that Schaefer used. And so we may see if we can find some of those as well. All right, chastisement. Or Mr. Dowd pronounces it chastisement. I call it chastisement. All right. Fatherly discipline, plain and simple. Fatherly discipline. And the best thing is that when we are under discipline, count it all joy and praise Jesus Christ and thank the Father, that you are a redeemed child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and He's dealing with you as with sons. And it may not be pleasant, it may not be fun, but the alternative is the recompense at the Great White Throne. And ultimately, the lake of fire for all eternity. So, with that as the alternative, chastisement here on earth, in time, the discipline of a father to the son is much better. All right. Did you like the metaphor from Psalm about a horse with a bit and a bridle and the? You ever feel like a donkey or a? Easy now. All right. Or a horse. Or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. But isn't the truth of it that that's what we are? Aren't we all just stubborn mules when it comes right down to our rebellion, our stiff-necked, our humanity, and our selfishness? So, yeah. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. So, David uses the metaphor there in a psalm, and it's so applicable to each one of us. And the aspects of it. Even earlier in the psalm talks about what happens when you delay the confession. Okay? And let's face it, I don't need a show of hands, because it would be every hand in this room. Think about a time that you knew you were carnal, you knew you should confess, but by golly, you were still having too much fun, and you just were going to keep going at it. All right. Bad news, because the discipline compounds. It's like a loan shark and his interest rates. OK, it's compounding and it's compounding and it's compounding. And the longer you delay, the harder that discipline becomes. David said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. You know how long he kept silent? The duration of that pregnancy. Yeah. Because he kept it hidden, he kept it hidden, he kept it hidden the entire time the baby gets born, and then Nathan shows up to say, "You're the man," and to give him the rebuke. And his body wasted away, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And this is the truth of what happens when you know better. And God and you, it's almost like a drug addict who hates what he's doing, and he's strung out by it, and is doing horrible things to him, and they know it, but they're doing it anyway, just for the short-term thrill and whatever, even though they know it's not going to last, and the crash is going to be worse than it was the time before. This is the delayed confession of sin. So I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the guilt of my sin. One of the things I haven't emphasized as much, Schaefer deals with it quite a bit, the difference between sin and guilt. And what is it for the sin to be forgiven, and what is it for the guilt of the sin to be forgiven? Okay? And there's some nuances there, some shades of differences there that... In a pretty thorough treatment on sin, you really want to break them down. You want to understand the difference between the sin, the guilt, and the consequences that we face. Let me ask you this. If you confess your sin, does that mean consequences are wiped away? All right. You may be facing consequences for how long? Rest of your life. That's right. And for eternity. Because you may face consequences in terms of wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. That's right. The best thing is, though, is you can face those consequences in fellowship, walking in the light with your armor on. So even though it may not be pleasant, you can still give Jesus Christ the glory for the chastisement you find yourself under. And it's much better to be under discipline in fellowship than to be under even more discipline out of fellowship. All right? When it comes down to it. So therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. When is that? That's right here, right now. That's right. However long you've spent in carnality, that's long enough. Deal with it. Confess it. Forsake your sin. Return to the Lord. And what an opportunity. Okay. So I think you got the concepts down here. He gives a 1 Corinthians passage. If we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. This is in the communion context of evaluating yourself before you partake of the Lord's table. because to defile this ritual has severe consequences in the church age, and I think we're clear on that. We've taught that. But self-judgment, self-evaluation is the biggest key in order to avoid the even greater divine discipline that comes through failing to do this. All right. Any questions on that or thoughts on that? That should be pretty clear there as well. Ultimately, the pruning that takes place in the metaphor of John 15, the idea that the vine dresser, the vine dresser is not somebody who just happens to have a vine on his property. You know? You actually have to do something with it. You have to actively tend it. You have to prune it. You have to take the fruit from it. You have to water it if it's not getting enough rain, and so on and so forth. Okay? We had a house one time that had a rhubarb patch, and it had watermelon, and it had all kinds of other things. And we just happened to move into the house, and the stuff was there. Okay? Were we vine dressers? No. Although, to be fair, Mom actually did some stuff. She went out there and tended, gardened, and whatnot. I just foraged. I liked eating. So I guess it would be fair to say that my mother was the vine dresser in that illustration, and I was just the scavenger. Okay. But the idea, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Okay, and pruning hurts. Pruning it's sharp, it's cutting, it's violent, it's trimming away the dead stuff that doesn't need to be there, that's hindering the fruit. Not a pleasant process, but a necessary process, because a well-tended vine will bear the greater fruit. The central passage that deals with this for church age application is Hebrews 12. And yet, you'll note, it's an Old Testament quotation. So you get the idea that this is timeless. It applies across the dispensations and so forth. Israel had discipline as God's stewards. In fact, their whole nation was carried away into captivity because of that, and then ultimately dispersed because of that. They're still to this day under that national discipline. But we have an application in the church age, as Hebrews 12:5 quotes from the Old Testament and brings it to our application. Verse 7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. So thank God for it. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Now that's a rhetorical question, but go ahead and answer it. What son is there whose father does not discipline him? A son who's unloved. It's a great answer. A son who's not acknowledged. A son who's not accepted. The bastard. No, that's not my son. I deny that that's my son. Okay, and this even says that if you that you're a bastard without the discipline. Is that language harsh? We don't use that term anymore, do we? Yeah, okay. On the West Coast, you get away with it a little bit better than you do in Texas. All right, the illegitimate child. And verse 8 says, "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Okay, so praise God that you're under discipline. That he loves you enough to discipline you, to not let you wallow in your carnality. He has better plans for you than that, higher expectations than that. Unbelievers, of course, have no standards, and they do what they do. That's what, you know, dogs bark and cats meow and pigs wallow in the mud. Unbelievers do what they do. That's why it gets frustrating, right? We say, why aren't they under discipline? They're acting according to their nature. Why would God discipline them? They're not sons. They're not sons. Why would the father discipline them? Now, the adversary is their father. Why would he discipline them? They're pleasing to him. They're doing what he wants for them to do. That's why they're not under his discipline. And they're not under our father's discipline, because he's not their father. All right. The neat thing is I could spend the whole hour on this chapter. They, the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. I love that. As seemed best to them. Okay? Right? Parents, you ever feel like you're winging it sometimes? And you're thinking, well, is this right? Is this too much? Is this not enough? You know? And then you think, well, what did my dad do to me? Ooh, that's scary. What am I going to do to, you know? And we all do that, right? We say, I'm not going to be as hard as my dad, and then you end up being twice as hard. Okay? And I love this because, well, as seems best to us, you know, you do what you do is unto the Lord. You walk by faith and say, Father, all right, as you led, I did my best. But God the Father, of course, is not winging it. He knows precisely what's the right amount, what's too much, what's not enough, how long does it need to last, and so forth. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. While you're going through it, it's not a lot of fun, right? Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. All right, here's what I want to zero in on, because this is what I thought should have been emphasized and wasn't in your reading. Those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. Because it's not punitive, yet it is instructive, and it is training. It trains in the sense of, What'd you say? Newspaper?
No, we had sound back here.
Oh, okay. All right. So, as you said, newspaper. I was thinking dogs and training. Yeah. All right. Now, is the dog a better dog after it's been trained? It's just a dog, but it's a trained dog. Okay? And what he's been trained by have been the devices you've used to do the training, which have come in the consequence of undesirable behavior. And so the dog learns that if he would prefer not to be swatted, or prefer not to have his nose rubbed in something, prefer not to, you know, the different mechanisms, all right, that if he doesn't want the consequences to be replicated, then the behavior has to change. But he's not a morally improved dog. He is a disciplined, trained dog. And that is so important. Because religion, the idea of legalism, the idea of rules, the idea of turning over a new leaf. What so many religions are doing, they're producing moral reprobates, right? And they're just as lost, condemned, on the road to hell. But, you know, in temporal life, they're more moral about it. How sad. If that's all we're doing in the church, we're wasting our time. All right, aspects on that. Anyway, it's a fun chapter. I even had an opportunity in the military to quote this chapter when I was under military discipline. We had left our post prior to being released, and we thought we were going to be released. We didn't think there was any reason why we wouldn't be released. We assumed about a 30-minute window. That's like floating a check. You float a check and you think, by the time anyone cashes it, it's going to be good anyway, right? And so we were within about 30 minutes of release, and we thought, well, you know, by the time anything happens, it's going to be released, so we're good. Well, we weren't good, and the release didn't happen. And not only did the release not happen, but three of us were, technically speaking, AWOL. And so there were consequences. There were consequences. In fact, I had to do extra duty, 72 hours of extra duty, 24 hours at a time over three extra shifts over 7 days. Anyway, and it was fine because I admitted it. I messed up. I was too smart by half and got caught. And so, to be honest, it could have been worse. So, but then the interesting thing was I went into Lieutenant Harris. I'll never forget him. Lieutenant Harris, he had a golden retriever and he was kind of a neat guy anyway. But anyway, I went into him and I thanked him for the divine discipline. And he was just kind of shocked. He was a lieutenant and on the captain's list and scheduled for promotion. He said, I never have had a soldier thank me for extra duty. And I say, well, actually, my conviction comes out of Hebrews chapter 12, where there's divine discipline administered, and you learn because of it, and you're blessed by it, and you're actually better off after it's all done. And wanted him to know about it. And he wasn't a Christian, and who knows if maybe someday later he got saved, I don't know. But anyway, this was the passage that I thought would be an open door for evangelism there. All right. Anyway, chastisement. That should be pretty clear. Now, scourging. Very short paragraph. One statement. An unsupported statement that he makes on the basis of a single verse. Hebrews 12:6. The experience of scourging is closely related to that of chastisement. You know, because it's featured in the chastisement passage of Hebrews 12. But it seems from the one passage in which it occurs, Hebrews 12:6. Now, that in itself is a bit misleading. Because, yes, it occurs in one passage there, but what is that passage? It's a quotation from the Old Testament, so it actually occurs in more than one passage. But I'll go on. It seems from the one passage in which it occurs to differ from chastisement. Seems to. Just one verse, you look at it, seems to be something different. But it's in the passage that's dealing with chastisement. From beginning to end. That's the whole theme, that's the whole context for the passage. Alright, but if it seems to differ, then, well, how does it differ? It is reasonably concluded that scourging refers to the conquering of the will and results in a surrendered life. It may be wrought but once in a believer's lifetime. On the one hand, chastisement may be repeated many times before the work of scourging is consummated. God is not satisfied with anarchy in his household. In any event, I think this whole paragraph is rather weakly supported. Alright. Because I believe the scourging is related to the chastisement, that it's all a part of the package of how God deals with us as his sons. There's nothing in there that indicates that it's a one-time only deal over the course of your life. Okay? See, part of this, though, I think, is where some of Schofield's Presbyterianism and Congregationalism kind of kept a hold on things. The aspect of the surrendered life, for example. Chafer. Did I say Schofield? Chafer. Chafer's background. And Schofield's, too, for that matter, was also a Congregationalist. But Chafer in particular. Yes? Microphone, okay. Thank you.
That one statement that he makes, that it might be wrought but once in a believer's life, drove me nuts because mm-hmm. I couldn't understand where he was coming from there. I mean, where did that come from? Do you know?
That's not supported in that text. That's not supported in any text that we deal with. No, that's part of the yielded life. It's a real big in certain circles that you are yielding your life, and actually, it gets incorporated by the Lordship people as a salvation qualification. But years prior to that, it was always a mark of commitment within the life of a believer. Somebody that knew they had to be about their father's business, somebody that was getting serious about their Christian walk, they would refer to that as yielding to God in their life. And anyway, in certain denominations, it became a feature of something that you would look to. You would say, oh, you know, brother Larry, he yielded to God's call in his life kind of thing. He's been saved for 10 years, but now he's getting serious about living his faith out and so forth. Mm-hmm. So.
Or brokenness. Is
that'd be another term. Yeah. Yes, sir?
I guess the scourging in this context is nothing like the scourging that Paul and Christ went through.
Well, that would have been a literal scourging, but the language is identical. And so when you consider the discipline God puts you through, don't think for a minute that when God disciplines his child, it's just a little, you know. Because a little slap on the wrist is not a scourging like you saw in the Passion of the Christ. So when God tears into you, it's going to hurt. But he's doing it in love, and that's the best part. So, yeah, he uses that term for a reason. He scourges every son whom he receives, okay? And I'd have to check the tense on that verb. I do believe it's an iterative present. Yes, ma'am?
Would it be appropriate to ask an example of that, what that would look like in real life, that kind of painful scourging?
Ooh. An example for me? You want me to confess my divine
discipline? No.
Or just a hypothetical. A random believer from
jail example?
Let me make up a story from my jail days. And Well, you know, think about, well, just anything where a believer who should know better stops walking in the light, quits abiding in the Word of God, quits living their life consistent with that, and then goes through hell. And the Father puts them through it. And they may go through a failed marriage. They may have an unwanted baby. They may have consequences of all kinds of horrible, horrible things. Financial wrecks and all kinds of stuff. That's right. And, yeah. Just for instance. From what I've read. All right. And I praise God that my own time, my season of insanity was cut short and could have been so much worse. But God is wonderfully merciful. Absolutely merciful. That's right. Just imagine the worst possible things that could be done. And let's move on to point three. All right, retribution, payback, recompense. The scriptures do describe the wrath of God at Second Advent as being recompense. In fact, it is the oldest prophecy that we know about because it was the prophecy that was uttered by Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam, recorded in the book of Jude, that he comes to deal out recompense. There's also references to it in 2 Thessalonians, that when recompense is issued, it's issued at the second advent of Jesus Christ. So there are passages of recompense that were not in your reading, and so forth. Now, punishment of the unregenerate is inflicted as a requital of offense against God, and thus becomes more than an imposition of sin's consequences. More than an imposition of sin's consequences. Okay? I don't know if you gleaned anything out of that or gave any thought to that at all. But consider the fact that there's not an unbeliever that's going to go to hell because of his sins. Right? Because his sins were paid for like your sins were paid for. Unless you're a Calvinist. All right? His sins were paid for because Jesus Christ paid for not our sins only, but also those of the whole world. So any cosmos resident that has sins, he's not going to go to hell for those sins. However, he will receive recompense for his deeds, okay? His production, as it were. Some other elements in here. When he gets down to the Mueller quote, I thought this really hit the issue, because here is where he kind of dismissed the idea about punishment. The wrath of God, even in the lake of fire for all eternity, if you think of it in terms of a punishment, then you got to be careful because you might have the wrong impression on there. Retribution and redemption are not fully distinguished. It is whether punishment is remedial. Is punishment remedial? And if it is, why should there be redemption? Okay? Microphone.
In that vein, it's not remedial, but yet we know from the idea of what happens in the book of Revelation, the description of what's to come, that it is intended to bring about repentance. Right. I know that's different. It's not. It doesn't actually provide a remedy. It's not remedial, but it is. It does have a purpose in terms of bringing about repentance.
Absolutely. And that's where maybe in our usage we confuse remedial with corrective or instructive. Discipline can be very instructive. You can learn volumes through discipline that you should have learned in Bible class. So it can be instructive. You can learn. You can. It can be corrective, but it cannot be remedial in terms of a remedy or a solution or a cure.
What about for the unbelievers, though, in the tribulation? So you have all unbelievers at that point, mm-hmm. and yet that wrath that's being poured out does bring about the repentance of some of those people at that time.
Right, but it's not the wrath that's the remedy, it's salvation by grace
through faith.
It's
the blood of Christ, yeah.
It's the blood of Christ that's the remedy.
But it does actually have a function in terms of yielding misery or whatever in order to bring about repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I just wanted to...
Yep. So, promoting repentance, motivating a change of thinking, discipline is wonderful for that. But the remedy is the same as it's always been, from Adam and Eve to us to the tribulation to the end of the millennium. The remedy is the blood of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Okay, and I don't think, unless you have a serious Catholic background, this is going to be a hard thing for you. But if you do have a Roman background, then you've been exposed to some things, okay, in terms of punishment and what purgatory is about and what you have to do to pay for your sins, all right? Even in time, what do you have to do when you do penance? You go to the priest and you confess, and he, in order to absolve you of your sins, in order to restore you to a state of grace, you have to do not only confession, but you have to do the penance and whatever it is, whatever hoops it is that they have you jumping through, okay, to be punished. And what the punishment is the satanic denial of tetelestai, because Jesus Christ said it is finished. And any punishment that needs to be inflicted has been inflicted, and it was inflicted for 3 hours of darkness on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. There is no further punishment for personal sins. All right. Issues on that. So, before we move on to the next chapter, are there questions on chapter 23? Anything that you marked? Linty, you had one? Okay. Luke had one. Run the microphone around. We'll take Linty's first. Linty and then Luke. That's alphabetical.
He says, he's talking about this thing of punishment and sin, and he says, at the root of these difficulties lies the rationalistic notion that all men are divinely appointed to be saved, and if they are not, God has failed to that degree in his purpose. The clarifying truth is that he has an elect company from all nations, and that not one of these will fail to hear and respond to the gospel. Is that true? Is that a true statement?
Yes and no. I mean, it's true insofar as he stated it. What page are you reading from?
364, right down at the bottom.
The bottom of 364.
Last paragraph. I think I got very confused between all of these things on this page, and that made no sense to me.
Okay. At the root of these difficulties lies the rationalistic notion. In other words, it doesn't come from revealed truth. It just comes from human rationalism.
Right.
That all men are divinely appointed to be saved. Now, has God appointed every single human being unto eternal life?
No, but he gives everybody the opportunity.
Well, he does. Everybody gets the opportunity. That's right. But it's not a universal salvation. See, this is the thing where ultimately the idea of sin being punished, meaning that even the worst sinner, Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler type in the world, Joseph Stalin, Mao, and all these guys, once they're punished enough for what they've done, then they can finally make it to that state of grace. They can finally make it to heaven and so forth.
It's back to the old Catholic thing of walking along on your knees.
That's right. If judgment, if wrath is punitive and remedial, then even the worst human being ever, you know, Cain murdered 1/4 the population of the world.
Right.
Even then, you know, with enough punishment involved, then God's wrath will be satisfied and even they get to go to heaven. Okay. And that, of course, is not true. Not true biblically, not true. In fact, there's not a Calvinist that would say that. There's not an Arminian that would say that. Okay. There's not an Amarildian that would say that. Okay. You say, what's an Amarildian? Ooh, what in the world is
sounds
an Amarildian?
Like somebody comes from the middle of Africa.
I love Amarildus. And I'm going to be on record as saying that. Because he was a Frenchman. Okay. And at its core, even if the Roman Church thinks it through, then they admit the same thing, that purgatory, even if it's several million years, will eventually get everybody punished enough to get there, kind of thing. And it's also why they're starting to make ecumenical things about Muslims and Buddhists and so forth. And they're just going to have longer in purgatory because they don't have the blessings of Mary upon them in the Holy Catholic Church. Yeah. Okay, so... of course, we know that's not biblical. God, and they say, well, if people don't get saved, then God failed. Right? Because God gave his son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so they say, well, it was God's plan to save everybody. No, wait a minute.
It said whosoever, not
whosoever.
All.
That's right,
not
whosoever.
All.
And so conditional upon acceptance of the free grace gift is eternal life, and rejection of that gift is the wrath of God.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, Luke had a question.
In the second paragraph, the statement...
On the same page?
It's page 362 in mine.
362.
Yeah.
Okay.
It says, it is true that the second death, which is eternal, is a separation from God, and that eternal state is an immeasurable penalty in the light of the fact... Did I say that right? In the light of the fact that the lost soul must know what grace might have wrought. And it's that last phrase. What does the Scripture support with regard to that conviction or revelation that the lost is going to come to understand of God's grace at that point when it's too late?
The only thing I can, the only scripture I can put to that is the scripture that every tongue will confess and every knee will bend. That in the great white throne confession will come the recognition of God's absolute fairness. That every tongue will confess that their name is not in the book of life and that they rejected the gospel opportunity. That's the only scripture I can think of that would sustain. Is that what you were asking? That would sustain.
I'm not sure if I'm phrasing the question correctly.
Okay, which paragraph are we looking at?
It's that second paragraph, and it starts with
talking
about the second death in quotations. And then the last phrase is an immeasurable penalty in the light of the fact that the lost soul must know what grace might have wrought.
Okay. The lost soul must know what grace might have wrought. Yeah. And again, I think that goes back to the tongue that shall confess, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bend. What grace might have wrought. Yeah, if I was going to attach a scripture to that, that's where I would go. I don't know what Schaefer would do with it, but that's where I would go. So, all right, other questions? Any thoughts on this? All right, let's talk about the end of sin then. Next chapter. Sin is an endangered species. And we're not going to put them on a list or try to preserve them in any way. This is an endangered species that must go extinct.
No sin museum.
There you go. The final triumph over all sin. The significant passage in this whole section is the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we were told, then comes the end. So important we understand the end, because we have all of the beginning statements of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. We've got a number of in the beginning passages. We have one, the end passage, and that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, and the surrounding context there. Then comes the end. So, verse 24 has the phrase, the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, authority, and power. When actually stewardship itself stops. The steward is the management of a household on behalf of the king. And in this case, all management below the Father is now brought to an end. It's returned back to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. Now the kingdom, by the way, is not just the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, but after the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the beginning of the dispensation of the fullness of time, you then have the summing up of all things in Christ, the 1,000 generations of those who love me. Okay, that is what has to run its course. So if you're drawing a picture, we're here in the church and our next event is the rapture. We did this with the teenagers tonight. And then there's a tribulation on earth, and then the return of Christ at second advent. There's the millennium, 1,000 years, and then the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire. This is where the great white throne takes place. And then the new heavens and the new earth. in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. If you're looking for the millennium, you're nearsighted. Okay? You're nearsighted. And you think, wow, what could be greater than a 1,000-year reign? That's short. That is absolute short. By the way, there's typology for this. David, before he was king of all Israel, was king over Judah for a 7-year span. And then he became king over all Israel, all the tribes of Israel, for a total of 40 years then. But the idea of the intermediate reign and then the total reign is the foreshadowing of the millennium. This is just warming up. This is 1,000 years. The fullness of time is 1,000 generations. Okay? Huge, huge difference. And those aren't the puny, wimpy, mortal generations we have today. Okay? Where you're, you know, having a generation every 20 years or 30 years or thereabouts and you're dying off at 80 or 90 or what have you. All right, these are going to be the antediluvian generations where you're living centuries and centuries and centuries, where we're told the youth will die at 100, we're told, in the millennial kingdom. No one dies in the fullness of time. But in the millennium, the youth will die at 100. So let's just use that number as our generational marker and say if each generation is approximately a century, then what's 1,000 generations going to be? A long time. All right. Yes. So, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom. And so at the end, we have the great abdication and he hands over the kingdom. Hands over. Paradidomi, betrays. He was handed over, was he not? All right. If it's in a bad way, you call it betrayal. If it's a good way, you call it the blessings of handing over, the blessings of delivering the kingdom back to the Father. That God may be all in all. All right. He must reign. I'll get your questions here in a second. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. There you go. Where he has put all things in subjection, except, of course, the one putting them in subjection is accepted. The Father who put all things into subjection is himself not subject, so the Son gives it back to the Father. And I think that there ought to be pretty self-explanatory. Okay. We had a question. Microphone back to Cliff.
Uh, 366. He says, I just wanted to see if you were in agreement with this. Thus the Son, having put down all enemies, having destroyed death, and having presented a conquered universe to the Father, will continue then as now his everlasting reign. So he puts it as though he hands it back over again and continues on in his reign. Would you agree with that?
I would.
Okay. Yeah. And in that mode at that point, he is in the role of eternal Father rather than as, in other words, we look to him now as brothers.
He was in that role before.
Brother. He gets that role at the beginning of the new heavens and new earth? Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's the eternal Father at the beginning.
He's the eternal Father at the beginning.
Okay.
Yeah, Revelation 22.
Thank you.
And yet his rule is an eternal rule. See, that's the thing. When he hands the kingdom to the Father, he's not stopping his rule. Okay? He's not stopping his rule because he rules forever. We rule forever. So when he hands the kingdom to the Father, he's not stopping his rule, but it is bringing the stewardship to a conclusion. And that might be fine-tuning, but I think it's important that we understand that, because he doesn't cease ruling, even though it's no longer a stewardship in the Father's name. God may be all in all. It's no longer a stewardship. It now is thy kingdom come. It's the Father's kingdom in the Son. See, he's no longer a steward. It's back to the Father again, but Christ still rules, not as a steward, but he still rules in that capacity. So that may take a little bit more explanation as well. Stay tuned for some of that in the ABC Reader coming out. All right. But 1,000 generations. Now, some would say, and this was the Schofield approach, by the way, that as soon as the Great White Throne is over and the new heavens and the new earth begin, let's just call this day one after the Great White Throne. Okay. New heavens, new earth, no more death. Let's look at Revelation 22, or Revelation 21. New heaven, new earth. This is what we're looking for. Hooray, it's here. There's no longer any sea. That's a difference. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so from day one of the new heavens and new earth, there's no more death. And there never will be again. All right? And a lot of people, Schofield and others, they mark this as the end. That this is when now the Son delivers up the kingdom of the Father. On day one. Okay. Gee, thanks, Father. Thanks for the kingdom. That lasted a long time, didn't it? Day one. Now, the idea about death being abolished and death being subjected. Okay. Let's consider that, because let's just call this not only day one, but generation one. And these are the people that lived in the millennium, that crossed over into the fullness of times, all right? And they haven't started having their babies yet, okay? Then they start having their babies, and now you got generation number two. If you count the crossover generation as generation number one, it may be that the crossover generation actually is going to be generation zero, and God doesn't count the thousand generations until the first batch of children are born on the new earth, all right? I tend to think that's the case. So the crossovers from the millennium, we'll just call them Generation Zero. They start having their babies, and these are the first babies born sinless, because there's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so what we start observing here with Generation One, with the children of those guys and the children of those guys and so forth, we start observing the fulfillment of what God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. In their sinless humanity, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so you can say, well, there's no more death here. That's true. But it's not realized in their life until they're born. And it's not realized in their life until they're born. And it's not realized in generation 999 until they're born. And it's not realized in generation 1,000 until they're born. And keep in mind, when generation 1,000 finally arrives, and how many babies does it take to be born in that generation to then qualify, right? But when generation 1,000 is present in the universe, you ready? This is fun to think about. The previous 999 generations are also still here because there's no more death. Can you imagine? I mean, it boggles our mind now to have four or five generations all simultaneously alive. You know, a brand new baby drooling in the crib and a great-great-great-grandmother somewhere that you know, doesn't really function all that actively. Okay? I'm being nice. I could have been a lot worse than that. All right. But you know what I'm saying? If we have a five-generation thing present now, that's noteworthy. We go, well, that doesn't happen every day. That's pretty unusual, right? Okay, admittedly, there's some generations that come pretty quickly on top of each other and so forth. You can be a grandmother at 30 and a, you know, great-grandmother at 45. And I mean, it can happen that way. But as a rule, okay, as a rule, the neat thing about the patriarchs, when you track the generations from Adam down through Noah and Shem and all those guys and so forth, they were living centuries. And you had nine simultaneous generations at one point. Noah was in the 10th generation, and his was the first to be born and to walk this earth not having Adam present on the planet. Which some people have commented on, isn't that a coincidence? The first generation that didn't know Adam, and that's the generation God flooded. All right. So, just imagine. I think also in terms of shared knowledge and engineering and technology and so forth, can you imagine? the value to what we can learn and what we can develop, and what when you have the multiplied generations and generations and generations and generations, you talk about today's engineers and they're learning from what the last generation's engineers learned from, and they learned from the last generations and what they learned from, and so forth. But what would engineers be doing today if Isaac Newton was still around? Okay? And every generation since Isaac Newton. And what's Isaac learned in the last 400 years anyway? I'm just giving some fun things to think about. Imagine 1,000, not just 1,000 generations of those who love me, 1,000 simultaneous generations still alive and functioning in this universe. 1,000 simultaneous generations glorifying Jesus Christ. That is way cool. That is cool. Okay. So in a nutshell, that's what this chapter is dealing with. Sin is going to be over. Rebellion is going to be over. Evil is going to be over. This is going to be 1,000 generations of those who love me, we're told in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and on the earth. Critical that you understand that. Turn to Ephesians 1:10. See, God the Father has never lost sight of His purpose. Everything He's done, when He operated through angels, when He operated through Gentiles, He operated through Israel, operating through the church, God has had different stewardships at different times, different programs, different economies in the cosmos. And in all of that, He never lost sight of His purpose, His goal. With a view to an administration, this dispensation, this stewardship, suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now notice the definition of all things now. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. What's missing? Things under the earth. Very good. Okay. Right now, in Philippians and other passages, when we describe the totality of existence, we talk about things in the heavens, things on the earth, and things under the earth. We've got basically the blessed dimension of God's holiness, the physical dimension of our conflict, and then the condemned dimension of eternal wrath, right? Well, that's going to be over and done with. At the great white throne, when every unbeliever is cast into the lake of fire, that is sealed up, that is gone. And existence for the 1,000 generations is defined as in the heavens and on the earth. That's the new heavens and new earth, by the way. And there's no more under the earth, because there's no more sin, there's no more evil, there's no more rebellion, no more unbelievers. Isn't that great? All right. So, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. It's the Father's purpose to glorify the Son. And He's going to do so for those 1,000 generations. Okay, any questions on the fullness of time, on the end of sin, on any of that stuff? Cliff.
I think I understand this, but I want to make sure. So in that 1,000 generations, those people are born without need of a Savior. They're born spiritually alive.
That's right. And by the way, yes, that is correct. They are not, they're in need of a Savior, not in need of a Redeemer. If I can split hairs. And Christ is their Savior. In fact, Christ is their Father. This is where Jesus Christ takes the Father function, where He's called the Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's never had the Father title until He gets to here. Scripture on that is back to Revelation 21, and glance on down to verse 7. I will be His God, and He will be my Son. All right, if you have a red letter edition, that's in red. All right. You and I are not sons of Jesus Christ. We are church age saints. We are brethren with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters. He is the firstborn of many brethren. We are sons of God the Father, brethren to Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, these 1,000 generations, these will look to Jesus Christ in His Father capacity. And the context for I will be His God, He will be my Son, is a new heavens and new earth context. And this is where, remember, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Now, when He says, I'm showing Him all things that Does that include being a father? If you exclude being a father from that, then he's not showing the son all things. But if the father is showing the son his role as a father, then the son can learn the role of a father, and you can learn all you want academically in anticipation. And you should learn all you can academically and in anticipation. We want every single person to be as maximum prepared for marriage and parenthood as possible. But where do you really learn it, and where do you really live it? It's when it happens. When you become a father, when you become a husband, for example, in the realm of marriage. But Jesus Christ is learning all things from the Father, including the fatherhood functions. And he will exercise those fatherhood functions to the thousand generations in the fullness of time. And they will be born sinless. They will be born in Adamic perfection. They will not need a redeemer, but they will have a federal head. And it's not the first Adam, it's the last Adam that they're going to be born in Christ, in the last Adam, in not need of a redeemer, but in the person of their Savior. Good question. Okay, we've got some more. Mr. Anderson, and then we'll get back to Luke again. And Doug, you want to? Okay.
Okay, the question is for us, we're up in the millennium and then the great white throne. I guess we're going to be with these thousand generations, or we'll be overlooking.
Yeah, for you and I, Steve and Bob. Okay, yeah. We're up here, okay, and we're already in glory. We're resurrected. We're glorified. We are no longer marrying or given in marriage because we are in our glorified state. We are the bride of Christ, and so we're up here at the judgment seat of Christ, the wedding feast. We come back. We reign with Him on His throne for the thousand years. When it says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord," I believe that means, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so whatever function Jesus Christ has in the millennium, in the tribulation, we're with Him. In the millennium, we're with Him. In the new heavens and new earth, we're with Him. We are in Christ. We are the bride of Christ, the body and bride of Jesus Christ. So we are not a part of any of these thousand generations. We're not generation zero. Those are the mortals that came out of the millennium. All right. We are already at that point the body and bride of Jesus Christ. We are the queen in Psalm 45. Okay, Luke, and then Doug, and then Linty. We've got a batting order lineup going here. All right.
So if I understand the crossover generation,
okay,
will be first subjects to Christ and then sons. How would you classify that?
They may not be sons of Christ. They may be sons of the Father through faith in Christ, because at some point they got saved in the millennium. And when they got saved in the millennium, they became Old Testament believers. They became believing Jews or believing Gentiles. Okay? Anybody who gets saved in the tribulation is not in Christ. They're not the church. They're not the bride. They're an Old Testament saint, just like David, just like Moses, just like Job. Okay? They're either a believing Jew or a believing Gentile. Anybody that gets saved in the millennium is either a believing Jew or believing Gentile. And so I believe as such, they are brethren with Christ and sons of God the Father. So even generation zero is a son of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. It is only the thousand generations born that look to Christ as their head, because they're born, they're not redeemed, they're born in a state of righteousness, in conformity to our Savior, our Son, our Lord, their Father, Jesus Christ. Yeah. Good question. All right, Doug.
So the first baby born,
uh-huh,
in the
on the new earth.
New earth.
Brand new baby, brand new earth, brand new hospital.
We'll never say no.
Never say no in a carnal way.
In a carnal way. Just
because there's no more sin, no more rebellion, no more death. Free will, like our free will. What kind of free will will we have when we're in glory?
Totally perfect.
Right? I think of it in terms of our volition, which right now can be either oriented positive or negative. Imagine this is turned off, and all we have are positive applications. Now, there still is choice. There still are actions we can take. Do we want to sing a hymn of praise? Do we want to compose a poem? Do we want to teach a Bible class? Do we want to serve? we got all these options of things we can do and choose to do and want to do, but every single one of them is going to be oriented to the positive volition angle of glorifying Jesus Christ and being pleasing to the Father. So it's not that we forfeit our volition in glory. Like Gabriel and Michael, the angels today, the elect angels today, the good guys, okay? What kind of volition do they have? Can they ever sin? Can they ever rebel? No, we're told that they are locked into their estate, that the elect angels are on permanent positive volition status, and Satan and the fallen angels are in permanent negative volition status, so far as that goes. The word spoken through angels has proven unalterable. Okay. Linty, got some good questions tonight. You guys are thinking. And you're going to be excited about our new PMW module beginning on December 14th. And we'll take you through the plan of God from Alpha to Omega and every step in between. All right, yes, ma'am.
In the new heavens and the new earth and the thousand generations, these are mortal people or they're immortal people? Because they're still having babies,
they're still
right?
having babies.
So when do they become immortal? When do they go into eternity? At the end of that?
I think at the end, yeah. I think that this crossover, at this point, I believe that generation 1,000 will not be procreative. I believe that when generation 1,000 is on this earth, and that at the great abdication, when Jesus Christ surrenders the stewardship back to the Father, I believe at that point then, the thousand generations of procreating humanity, of Adamic glory, will at that point cross into their eternity, into their eternal status.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, Dean.
During this time, where will Christ rule from?
This is the description of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, okay. And it comes in the context of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 10 and following. So I think that will be his capital city. That's my current supposition at this point.
There are those that won't live to 100.
In the millennium.
In the millennium.
In the millennium. Those that don't live to 100. In the fullness of time on the new earth, there is no more death. Sid, we're past the hour, but I'll take some more questions. Yeah. That's right. I was on vacation 3 minutes ago. All right, go ahead.
Adam, in his state of innocence, was his relationship with God a faith relationship, or was it just like me talking to you?
Under the stewardship of innocence, Adam created saved? But he was created unfallen, so he was in a righteous state in conformity to the Father from the moment of his creation. He was in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Christ walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were accustomed to biblical information, to teaching, and so forth, as we understand it. And they were told to be fruitful and multiply. In that unfallen, Adamic, Gentile condition, they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.
Okay, but God still being spirit and them being human, mm-hmm. in order to have that a relationship with him, you still have to, it's a relationship of faith. It's based on faith, right?
It would be a spiritual relationship, as their connection would have been through the living human spirit that Adam and Eve were created with. So, yes, they would have interacted with God on a spiritual level, even when they interacted with the Christophany of Christ in the garden on a physical basis.
And so then you jump forward to that thousand generations, mm-hmm. then they're going to be just like Adam, and their relationship will also be
yes
on a faith basis.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And remember, the danger was why they had to kick them out of the garden was so that these fallen creatures would not eat of that tree of life. Remember that.
And live forever, yeah.
And live forever, yeah. The new earth will have a tree of life. And that will be for the health of the nations. That will be so that generation number one can live to see generation 1,000.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
So.
So how are you going to live long enough to see four generations, five generations,
so
six generations?
So all the generations, so generation one is going to be alive when generation 1,000.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And then when that last generation has lived the duration of its generation, then they all get...
I think when they reach the generational age of accountability, when generation 1,000 reaches 100...
So then they just all die at once?
They don't die. Jesus Christ then delivers the kingdom to the Father.
Oh, so it's kind of like Elijah.
Yeah, yeah. Or like us at the rapture, in the sense that we're not going to die if we're the rapture generation. All right, I believe I am. I believe you are, yeah.
Okay.
Good questions. You're all putting some thought into this. That's good. Keep thinking about this, because in 3 weeks we're coming back. And we're going to have the ABC reader, and we'll start going with that. You have a question? No, just twiddling the hair. Okay. All right. No reading assignment until we get the PDFs ready to be distributed. Yeah. So. We may have to make an application of church discipline here tonight. There's some students were... Right. I'm picking up on a subliminal suggestion and temptation here. I've been on vacation for 7 minutes now. I haven't eaten any chicken yet. Okay. All right. Well, we better pray. All right. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for students that think, that pour thought into what they read. And the reason being, Father, is not that we're trying to become Pharisees or Bible experts, Father. We want to know the truth so we can live the truth and give maximum glory to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, if there's anything that we're approaching on a improper basis, any misapplications, any misinterpretations, any failures on our part to take in the Word and make use of it, Father, then reveal those, correct those, rebuke those, change that behavior, Father, and change the thinking behind the behavior. Father, I thank you that we are studying to show ourselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed. And the reason why we want the maximum reward is so that we can cast it at His feet, for He is the one that is worthy of every fruit we bear, everything we do, every work of service is for His glory. He's the one that's at work in us. You're the one that's at work in us. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in us, the hope and glory. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for this class. I pray for the protection of this flock in the upcoming days. And I just thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.